Yes. Hear me at the back. Excellent. That's good. I'm just going to pray for us before we start proper. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you've spoken to us and that you will speak to us this morning by your word. And we just pray that as we try to understand what you are saying to us this morning, you'd help us to see more of how good you are and how glorious you are and what a great gift it is to know Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
I wonder how many of you who are parents or grandparents perhaps have had to see Christmas plays or nativities at your children's school already this year. Perhaps that was a nice experience for you. Perhaps it wasn't. Maybe your child was the one that always seems to be crying on stage for no good reason. But Libby and I went to see Tilly, that's Libby's younger sister who's six. We went to see her Christmas play in her school a couple of weeks ago. And it was lovely. It was the Christmas story that we find in the Bible with a couple of embellishments and additions, which was interesting. And it's lovely just to see the kids dressed up in their cute little costumes, enjoying singing their songs, desperately reaching for the words that they're supposed to have remembered. But it was really sad at one point. Someone asked, why is it good news? Why is it good news that Jesus is being born? At least I think that was the question they asked. And one of the responses was, because who doesn't love babies? Babies are lovely, of course, and it's wonderful to hear about Solomon being born, even if it was in the small hours of the morning. But angels didn't come and sing when Solomon was born, or at least as far as I know. I'll have to ask Clive and Hannah. But Jesus' birth was different. These angels that we're going to hear about this morning, the way they sung, isn't just because who doesn't love babies? Isn't just because babies are cute, therefore Jesus must be cute. No, it's more than that. It's more significant than that. And it's all about God and how good he is. That's the point this morning. The angels aren't singing because babies are wonderful and aren't they great. It's because God is good. And that's where we're going to end up this morning. Hopefully, you'll come away with that, not that babies are cute, although they are. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. And although it says that we're looking at the angels' song this morning, we're going to spend most of our time thinking about what happens before the angels start singing, so we can understand why they sing. So we're going to think about just the facts around Jesus' birth in the first seven verses first. Then we're going to look at why the angels sang in verses 8 to 12 when they speak to the shepherds. And finally, we'll look at their song. So let's think about the facts surrounding Jesus' birth first of all. Now, Luke, the writer of this gospel, not me, is a bit of a historian, likes to give facts as much as possible to kind of prove to his reader that he's telling the truth. So that's why he starts off chapter 2 by talking about emperors and governors and censuses and all that sort of thing. And also to explain why Mary and Joseph are so far from home. This is the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It might be a bit small on today's roads. It will take you about 34 hours if you walked straight there, which you're obviously not going to do. You take some breaks. That's a long journey, especially with a pregnant woman in tow. I'm definitely not doing that. So that's why they're in Bethlehem, and he gives this explanation to us. Because Joseph's family is historically from Bethlehem, so it's where his ancestors come from, even if it's not where he lives. And we find out in verse 4, he's not just from any old family in Bethlehem. He's of the house and lineage of David. Now, David was the king that God had chosen to rule over Israel about 1,000 years before this. And God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, which we're not going to look at now. You can read at your own leisure. His promise is that one of David's descendants was going to rule on David's throne forever, and that his kingdom would never end, and that God would get all the glory. But at this point in Israel's history, as Bob told us last week, that hasn't happened. It doesn't look as if it's going to happen anytime soon. There's been 400 years of just nothing from God, total silence. And not only that, but Israel doesn't have a king from David's line on the throne. The Romans are occupying their land. It looks pretty hopeless. But Luke is trying to tell us in these verses when he's saying Joseph is from David's line, therefore his child is as well, that this child that Mary's carrying is that promised king that Israel had been waiting for so long. But, like Bob said last week, we'll soon discover he's not come to kick out Romans or deal with political oppression as a top priority anyway. But people should have really known this as well. In the Old Testament, it's full of verses like these. This is in Micah chapter 5. It might be a bit small for you. I'll read it out. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. So that's just saying, this king is going to come, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So it's not so much about gaining political freedom. Look at the end of verse 4, the beginning of verse 5. The people will be secure because he will be great. This king who's coming will be great, and he will be their peace. So the peace that God's people were looking for isn't tied up in politics, but it's to do with a person. It's to do with Jesus. And we're going to unpack that more a bit later. But for now, just remember that Jesus is the promised king. He's the one Israel had been waiting for. The time has come. There's no more waiting. There's no more silence. God's promised king has come. But the circumstances of his birth don't look very king-like. Look at verse 6 and 7. I'll just read them out. While they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. There's no grandeur. There's no luxury. There are no riches associated with this story as Jesus is born. He's swaddled as soon as he's born, which I had to look this up, by the way, but it's just being, wrapped tightly as soon as you're born. But it's a very common practice for poor people in the Middle East during this period. But he's also laid in a manger, in an animal's feeding trough. We don't know exactly where Mary and Joseph were when Jesus was born. To be honest, it doesn't matter that much. But it was poor circumstances. Jesus wasn't born into a rich family. He wasn't born into a palace like you'd expect a king to be. No, he was willingly born of a poor mother and father who had next to nothing. It doesn't look very much like a king, does it? Doesn't look very much like what you'd expect from a king. But again, we should have seen it coming. Look at these verses in Isaiah 53. Can't quite see the bottom, but that's okay. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And these verses, Isaiah is talking about this promised king, this one who's going to come and serve the Lord faithfully and live like we never could, but he will suffer. It goes on and it gets worse if you read that passage. See, Jesus' birth, like the rest of his life, is not exactly a picture-perfect romantic scene you'll find on a Christmas card, perhaps. It's difficult, it's poor, messy, I guess, like any other birth. And the life ahead of him isn't going to be an easy one. He's going to suffer. He's born in poor circumstances, and those don't much improve as he grows older. And ultimately, he faces rejection to the point of being condemned to a criminal's death on a cross. It's a pretty brutal and torturous way to die, as well as suffering to save us from our sin, because that's the reason that he's come. So Jesus has chosen to come from his Father, with whom he enjoyed perfect relationship, together with the Holy Spirit, to live life as a poor man with next to nothing and die in the place of sinners like me and you. And that is good news. Okay, we shouldn't think, oh no, poor Jesus. Yes, he did suffer, but he came deliberately to do it for us. And that is good news. Because Jesus, the eternal Son of God, cares so much about saving his people that he gladly left that all behind, to be poor, to sleep in a feeding trough, ultimately to die on a cross to save people like me and you. So those are the facts in Jesus' birth. You can see already he's a king, but he's not the kind of king you might be expecting. So we're going to just look at verses 8 to 12 now, because this good news is going to be told to someone outside of Jesus' family for the first time. And in what the angels say, what the angel, says to the shepherds, we're going to find out why the angels start singing. Now, shepherds, farmers, today, I guess, aren't exactly high flyers who bring in big money unless you have a big farm and sell to big people, as it were. The same was true in the first century. The shepherds were pretty much at the bottom of the social ladder. You couldn't really own large areas of land if you were a shepherd. You couldn't really bring in enough money to feed your family, so you'd have to hire yourself out very often. These are poor people and powerless people. And that is really significant, because at the start of this chapter, Luke's told us about two really powerful people, about Caesar Augustus. He's in charge of the Roman Empire, which covers most of the known world of the time. Quirinius, who's governor of Syria, a bit less important, but still a pretty important fella. And the angel doesn't appear to them. He appears to nobodies on a hill outside a town in the middle of nowhere. And if it was happening in the UK in 2016, perhaps, think of it as the angels don't appear to the Queen or Theresa May or anyone else you think is important. He appears to your next door neighbour who works in Tesco. Just a normal person. So that's who the angels appear to. And out of nowhere, this angel comes in verse 9. Just says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Shepherds are terrified. They know this angel's come from God's presence to see them for a reason, and they assume it's not going to end well for them. They're afraid. And that's pretty much, I think, the default response in all of us. When God intervenes in history, when he speaks to us very clearly, very directly, we assume it's not going to end well for us. We feel afraid because our relationship with God is broken, because things aren't as they're meant to be, because we were meant to know, love, and enjoy God forever, but we have turned our backs on him. So because of Adam's sin in Eden and every other sin that we've committed since, it's just further steps away from God. So when God intervenes, when God, who we know is perfect and holy, confronts us and speaks to us, we know we deserve to face his judgment. We don't deserve anything from him. So the shepherds are terrified, aside from the fact that there's an angel in front of them, which is terrifying enough as it is. But the first thing the angel says to them in verse 10 is, fear not, don't be afraid. This angel hasn't come to execute God's just judgment against them, although they deserve it. No, he's come to give them good news of great joy that will be for all the people, even these shepherds, even people who are nobodies in most people's eyes. And this is good news for people like you and people like me as well this morning. So whatever happens, whatever you come away with from this morning, just don't ignore this news. It's good news of great joy, and it's for people like you. That's why in verse 11, the angel says, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's for them, for those shepherds, and for us too. So let's find out what's so good about Jesus. Because the angel describes Jesus as a Savior, as Christ, and as the Lord. We're going to think about what those things mean. So to be a Savior, let's just think about that briefly. It's obvious, but if you're a Savior, you're someone who saves someone. So if there's someone who's drowning and they can't swim very well, and you can swim really well, they're just totally helpless. They need someone to just save them. They can't deal with it on their own. So you have to reach in there and grab them and do it yourself. You've saved them. That's what it means to be a savior. But in the Old Testament, whenever the word savior is used, it almost always refers to God. This is in Isaiah again. I'll just read those last few lines from there. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a savior. there is none besides me. And when God saves his people in the Old Testament, it's almost always because they have messed up, because they've sinned against God, because they've turned their back on him and said, no, we don't really want you anymore, actually. So the fact that this child is called the Savior means this: he is God. He has come to rescue his people because there is none besides him. There's no other Savior than God himself. And he has been born to save us from our sin, because that's the thing that we ultimately need saving from. So that's what it means for Jesus to be the Savior. Also called Jesus Christ, Christ the Lord. That word Christ is the Greek version of the word Messiah, or the other way around, I always forget which one it is. They both just mean promised one or anointed one. Just confirms what Luke's already told us, that Jesus is the promised king Israel had been waiting for. And the child that Isaiah was talking about and that Bob read from earlier, he is the child who is born, the son who is given to us, who's called Mighty God, and who sits on the throne of David. Do you notice that? So he's called God and also sits on David's throne. He is the king they've been waiting for. So he is a savior, he is Christ, he is the Lord. Now, when the New Testament writers use the word Lord, they're translating it from this word in Hebrew, which means Yahweh, which in the old English Old Testaments has got Lord in capital letters, which is, it's simply God's name, just means I am. And don't forget that in the Bible, names are really important and tell you a lot about the person that you're reading about. So what does God's name, I am, tell us about who he is? He just is. I am. He has no beginning. He has no end. Tells us that he is ultimate reality, that everything that exists, including me and you, utterly depends on him, and that we have nothing outside of him, and that nothing can stop him from doing what he will do. And what he does will always be good. It will always be to the glory of his name. That's what it means to be God. That's what it means to be I am. So this I am, this Lord, this God over everything, has become a human child. That's what the angel says to them. This child is the Savior who is Christ, the Lord. This baby who's come to save people from the power of sin, the one who's the promised king from the Old Testament, who's God with skin on, has been born in very humble circumstances that would have been very similar to the shepherd's own. That is really good news. It's like if Jesus had been born in 2016 in Quedgeley, instead of in the centre of London in Buckingham Palace where you'd expect him to be. You find him in your neighbour's two-bed terrace house. It's that good. It's amazing. It's good news. I love the words in this carol that kind of really get to the heart of what these verses are saying. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth, our Saviour holy. That's why the angels are singing, because this is good news of great joy. God himself has come to rescue us. And with that good news in their minds, that's just been told to the shepherds, thousands of angels in heaven join the one angel who's speaking to the shepherds. So let's think about what the angels sang. Because suddenly these thousands of angels turn up on the hillside. It must have been even more terrifying for the shepherds' eyes. And they just sing God's praises for the way that he's intervened in history. And the first thing off their lips is glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. Is that your response when you hear about this good news of great joy? When you hear about Jesus, God in the flesh, come to save us, do you respond by just saying glory to God in the highest? Because if we've really understood how good this good news is, then that should be our first response. I remember what Mark Grant Jones was telling us about a month ago now, as well, that this good news is not mostly about us, although it does refer to us as well. It's about God and how good he is, about how glorious his name is. If you don't remember much else from this morning, remember that. God is worthy to be praised because of everything that he has done for us in Jesus. And that is the most important thing about this good news, that God is good, and he deserves to be praised first and foremost. But after saying glory to God in the highest, the angels sing, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Even when they're speaking about humanity, when they're speaking about us, they talk about us in relation to God. Peace with those whom he is pleased, with whom God is pleased. Just think about what that peace is. It's this peace that's been given to us through Jesus is reconciliation between sinful humanity and the holy God. It means that through Jesus, we can have a perfectly restored relationship with God, and we can enjoy him like we were always meant to. And we can be confident and sure that that's happened by the Holy Spirit's work in us. But the angels say that God's peace only rests on those people he's pleased with. But who is God pleased with? All right, I've said already this morning that we're sinners. We've turned away from God. We don't deserve anything good from him. Really, on our own, we deserve to be condemned by him. So how can God be pleased with us if he really is perfect and holy and just? Well, the answer is that God can only be pleased with us through Jesus. It's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus. Only through him that we know real and lasting peace with God our Father. So it's through everything that Jesus has done for us. So we know God through Jesus' perfect, sinless life that we couldn't live, that he lived on our behalf. And we know God through Jesus' death on the cross, where he took our punishment that we deserve. So if we trust in him, we don't have to face that judgment. And we know God through Jesus' resurrection, in which we see the proof that Jesus has done what he promised. And also we see that we one day will be raised like him. And we know God through Jesus' ascension into heaven, where he sits at God's right hand now, pouring out his blessing on his people by his Holy Spirit. And we see that future that we're heading for if we know him, a future where we will reign with him forever. Only through Jesus. Only through him, only through his life, his death, his resurrection, can we know God the Father in his love. We can only know real peace, satisfaction that lasts by coming to know God through Jesus by the Spirit's work. I'm going to say that again because that's just the heart of everything, of knowing God. We only know real satisfaction that lasts by knowing the Father through Jesus by the Spirit's work in us. Do you feel like you're at peace with God this morning, I wonder? Or do you live in fear of him in the wrong way? Do you live in fear of his judgment? Do you just kind of want to keep him happy, have a sort of transactional relationship with him? Are you determined to keep rebelling against God, living for yourself only? Will you not accept his wonderful offer of peace through his son Jesus? Because that's what you're made for. You're made to know God, your Father, through Jesus in the Spirit, and to enjoy God, the Trinity, forever. And Jesus' offer to us is very simple this morning. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's in Matthew chapter 11, by the way, if you want to find it. It's only in Jesus we'll find real satisfaction. And absurdly, it seems like it's at Christmas that we lose sight of that so quickly and most often. We think we'll be satisfied with more food, a bigger turkey, perhaps more presents, a more vibrant Christmas jumper, more family members to celebrate with, more stuff, more booze. Perhaps you're the Scroogey type, a little bit like me, and you just think you'll be satisfied if people will leave you alone and leave you in peace at Christmas. Whichever of those things is you, we need to stop kidding ourselves. Those things, good though they may be in and of themselves, they can't satisfy us long term. They don't give us peace. They don't give us real satisfaction. It's only in Jesus. By all means, enjoy your turkey, enjoy your presents, your family, all the rest of it, but be satisfied in him most of all this Christmas, because it's only through him, through knowing God our Father, that we have real peace. And if this morning you feel convinced, convicted of your helplessness in the face of God's righteousness, and you know that you deserve to be punished by him, that's the work of God's Spirit in you, but we can't ignore it. We shouldn't suppress that. Come to Jesus, willingly accepting that you are no good on your own, but that he can give you everything that you need, lasting peace and security in him, salvation forever. And just give him the glory for the great things that he's done. By way of conclusion, I just want us to look at a couple of verses at the end of the passage that was read to us this morning, because Luke gives us two different kinds of responses that are both good, and I think we should emulate them both. I'll just read, well, after the angels stop singing, the angels go away, the shepherds go and see Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and they tell them everything that's happened. And then in verse 19, it says, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Just encourage you to do that for Christmas, to just actually think about these things, just to think about the good news that God himself has come to rescue us. And come to Jesus over and over again, finding satisfaction in him and no one else. I've just put a question on the sheet there, which I'd encourage you to use to think about over Christmas. Do you recognize this Christmas message as good news of great joy? Or do you dismiss it? Perhaps, yeah, I've heard it before. It's not important to me. Or are you just overjoyed at the way that God has intervened on your behalf? And the second pattern of response is the shepherds in verse 20. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. So as you think about those things, as you ponder them and treasure them in your heart like Mary, we should come to a point where we just give God the glory, just praise him for everything that he has done for us in Jesus. Do you actually do that? Do you praise God for all he's done for you in Jesus? I pray that that's what we'll do this week as we go out to love and serve the Lord. I'm just going to pray for us quickly. Eternal God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you and worship you for all the great things that you've done for us. Father, thank you for sending your Son into this world. Lord Jesus, we praise you for being our Savior, our King, and our Lord. And we praise you for your life, your death, your resurrection, your ascension, through which we know peace with our Father. Holy Spirit, we thank you for revealing these things to us through your word. And Father, we ask that you would help us to think about these things like Mary, and through your Spirit, help us to turn from our restlessness to Jesus and find our rest in him, so that your name will be praised above all others. In Jesus' name, amen.